Robert Bork's book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, published in 1996, was a wake-up call to our society that America faces a critical battle for moral decency and truth. Stephen Carter's book, The Culture of Disbelief, which I read just this fall, carefully chronicles the attack on faith of any kind that has been waged by our culture for the last several decades. His book was written in the 1990s as well. Both authors, in the previous decade, called Americans to care deeply about what is happening in our nation and in our society today. But we as Christians are more like the student who was asked whether ignorance or apathy was worse. And the student replied, "I don't know and I don't care." The nation of Israel in Judges 6 faced a crisis of commitment, a moral and cultural crisis. And for 40 years they had been living in peace and prosperity, but the people slowly slid into idolatry, immorality, into sin. The culture went into decline. Isn't it interesting how often prosperity, material prosperity, and spiritual and moral decline go hand in hand down through history? God sent the Midianites to raid the land of Israel because of their apathy and their sin. God uses our circumstances to get our attention. And He does that today as well. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." The Midianites were desert dwellers from south of the Dead Sea. They joined with the Amalekites northeast of Israel to raid the nation of Israel, steal their crops, steal their livestock, destroy their villages. The people of Israel were forced to hide out in the caves and the mountain strongholds whenever they saw the Midianites attacking. In this slide, you see the village of Michmash in central Israel, out in the open, and the tilled fields along the open hillside. These small, unwalled cities and their open, accessible fields were no defense against the invading Midianites and Amalekites. The children of Israel would probably post scouts who would warn the people of the coming enemy so they could run into the canyons and hide in the caves where they made dens for themselves while the raiders ransacked their villages, their homes, stole their crops, stole their animals, destroyed their fields. Archaeologists have discovered in the area of Gibeon in central Israel these large wine and food cellars. They've found 63 of them cut deep into the rock, all from the time of the nation of Israel. They're usually about 6 feet deep, about 6 feet wide, with a 2-foot opening at the top. A large rock can be rolled over the opening to conceal it and to keep in the cool air. Archaeologists believe that wine was stored in these cellars and possibly food as well. Even in the heat of the summer, tested today, heat in the 80s, it would only be about 60 degrees down in those cool rock cellars. The children of Israel were forced to hide their food in caves and dens, cellars, so that they would not be stolen by the Midianites. Look at verse 3. "For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza." Gaza is all the way over on the Mediterranean Sea. "Leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord." The raiders would arrive in time to steal all of the produce. Obviously, the Israelites would have a long, hard off-season without food, starving, because it had been stolen, except what they could hide. The people suffered greatly at the hands of these raiders who simply returned to the deserts after destroying crops and villages. The Midianites, by the way, used camels as their military machines. That allowed them to cover quite a wide array of territory very rapidly as they rode on these camel armies. It also must have been very frightening to foot soldiers with limited weaponry to try and fight people on camels coming racing into their villages and killing and destroying as they went. In verse 7, the Israelites cry out to God in their misery, and God hears them. God hears because He cares. The Israelites cry out to God. God sent a prophet to explain why they are in the situation they are in. And the prophet says very simply, you are here, you are suffering because God has placed you in this situation because of your sin. The people had not obeyed God, verse 10, and they have pursued their own ways, so God is giving them essentially a time out in misery. God wants them to be miserable. Is that shocking to you? Sometimes God wants us to be miserable when we're running away from Him, when we're going in the way of sin. God wants them to be uncomfortable, not because He's mean, but because He wants to get their attention. God uses our circumstances to get our attention. As one writer put it recently, too often we try to use God to change our circumstances while He is using our circumstances to change us. You may be going through tough times right now. This Christmas season may be difficult for you for a variety of reasons. Maybe you're crying out to God for help in the midst of your circumstances. Maybe God is trying to help you see that He wants you to change, not your circumstances. He wants you to grow through your circumstances. In a story following Hurricane Katrina, Chicago Tribune reporter Lolly Bowen wrote about several churches that had been scattered by the storm. Reverend Michael Milley pastored one of those churches, White Dove Fellowship International Outreach Center. He preached to 300 people during the first service after the hurricane. But normally, there were 3,000 people in that church. Reverend Milley offered a unique Christian perspective on the tragedy from one who was going through the experience with his people in the congregation. He pointed out that people from their church now had been scattered all over the countryside by the hurricane. And he noted this, we have successfully planted people all over the United States. That's the kind of perspective God would have. And then he went on to say, we used to sing, Jesus is all we need. Now, He's all we've got. What does God want to teach you through your circumstances this week? Is He trying to get your attention? Sometimes He uses trouble and difficulty to do that. Second principle, God promises His presence will transform our presence. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Deliver Us from Evil, Restoring the Soul in a Disintegrating Culture, tells the story of a village in India. As he grew up in India, apparently this was a common story that was told. A rich man tries to buy up the entire village there. He walks from house to house and he's offering great sums of money for each property. He wants to buy the entire village. The villagers, overwhelmed by these incredible financial offers on their property, are quickly selling off their homes and their property to this rich man because he's offering so much money. Until finally the rich man owns virtually the entire village, except for one little shack in the very center of town. An old man owned that shack, and he refused to sell to the rich man, no matter how much money he was given for his little ramshackle shack. So the rich man had to settle for owning the entire village except one shack. And every time the rich man had a visitor that arrived in the village to see what he had, the old man would come out of his shack in the center of the village, and he would shake a bony finger at the visitor who was there with the rich man, and he would say, "If he tells you he owns the whole village, don't you believe him. This part right here in the middle of the village belongs to me." And then Ravi Zacharias makes his point. He says that analogy applies to the church in the United States of America. We Christians, he says, are like the old man. Our villages are owned by the world. Our schools have been handed over to the secular people who are imposing their values on the social landscape. Christians are retreating into their churches and into their own specialized little Christian networks and wagging their fingers at the world all around them from their hunkered down little posts, as if to say, "This part belongs to me. Don't you touch my church, my network, my little enclave." Sadly, we have stopped trying to influence our culture. Ravi's observation is accurate. We've pulled back into our caves, into our strongholds, into our little networks, determined not to lose any more, determined to hang on to and protect what we have as Christians. That's the situation that Gideon finds himself in verse 11. Look at verse 11. "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" Now you have to understand the irony of these verses. In fact, I think it's godly sarcasm, if not outright exaggeration here, for Gideon is hardly a valiant warrior. God comes to him and addresses him as a mighty warrior, and that's a term that was used of the great heroes of the Old Testament, the great fighting men. Well, this is what God will make of him, but it is hardly what he is right now. He's beating out wheat in a wine press. It's almost as if God says, "Oh, mighty warrior," and Gideon looks around, "Who? Who are you talking to?" See, a wine press was a small carved out area in the rock with a chute that let the wine juice run down into a little container or a cellar after you stomped out the grapes. Here's an Arab woman in an ancient wine press. Notice several things about this situation. First, the small area. It's not going to allow you to beat out much grain in that little area. It'd be a long, slow, time-consuming process to get a loaf of bread this way. Furthermore, the valiant warrior was literally hiding out in this little rocky area so that nobody would see him and get his food. Normally, a man with fresh grain in a large open area where the breezes blew, and he could use a sledge to beat the grain out of the stalks. These sledges would be pulled by humans or by oxen many times to make the work faster and more efficient, to produce more grain. The large area would allow them to be very efficient and effective. Hardly like the little wine press where Gideon is beating out grain. Furthermore, winnowing the wheat was usually done on the top of a hill or some other open space. This is a ceremonial winnowing, so it's a small container, but usually they would throw large volumes of this grain up into the air where the wind could catch the chaff and blow it away, and the grain remained. So you want to make a lot of grain here, not down in some small confined space, trying to avoid being seen. Gideon is hardly the epitome of a valiant warrior. And Gideon asked the Lord three questions in these verses. They are questions we all might ask when we're in trouble, when things are not going well. First, in verse 13, he says, "If you are with us, God, then why has all this happened? Why are we struggling? Why are we hurting? Where are you, God?" And then he accuses God of abandoning his people. We ask the same sort of question when we're going through tough times, don't we? Where are you, God? Why do you let me suffer like this? Are you with me? We may even accuse God of not caring about us if he lets us hurt and struggle like this. Interestingly, God doesn't answer Gideon. And he doesn't usually answer us directly either. He tells Gideon that Gideon will deliver his people from the Midianites. Gideon's saying, "Where are you, God? You let us suffer like this." And God doesn't answer that question, but instead he says, "Gideon, you're the one who's going to deliver them from the Midianites." Well, that just raises another question. And the second question that Gideon asks is, how am I supposed to deliver the people of Israel from these raiders in their camel armies? Gideon points out all his weaknesses in these verses. He's the least of his father's house. He's the youngest. His father is the least of the tribal houses. He's not influential. He's not powerful. He's not great in any way. Gideon is not courageous. He's not powerful. He's a weak, simple, basic man who's just trying to make a living for his family in tough situation. He doesn't really believe that God can use him in any significant way. And there's a lesson for all of us in that. Because most of the time, we don't think we can be used of God either. But God empowers ordinary men and women. God empowers the common young people, the average, to be used powerfully by Him to affect others. You may not feel like you're talented or beautiful. You may not be part of the in crowd of school young people. But God can use you for Him if you will let Him. People may look down at you at work. You may not get that promotion and those accolades from your peers that you wanted. But God can still use you. God delights in using the ordinary to do the extraordinary. Aren't you glad? Because most of us here in this room are pretty ordinary. And God wants to use us. The third question that Gideon asks is, "All right, can you wait here while I get you a meal? And will you show me a sign so that I know you are really with me, God, if I take on this task?" The angel of the Lord agrees to wait while Gideon puts together an offering. It must have taken some time because Gideon prepares a baby goat or sheep for the meat, and he uses an ephah of flour to make the bread. Now, an ephah of flour was about a half a bushel of flour. There's only one person at this meal, but he's slaughtered a baby goat and he's taken a half a bushel of flour. Somebody this morning after the service said this was the first hamburger. Well, goat burger maybe, but it's a colossal one. He's made a huge meal for this one guest. And Gideon calls this an offering. It's his present. And he presents it to the angel of the Lord, who, as we know, is really the Lord himself. Because if you read carefully through this passage, the angel Lord is actually called Jehovah in this passage. He is God. Gideon places his meal offering before the Lord, probably on a rocky spot there in this work area where he was involved in working. And he fully expects that the Lord is going to, you know, eat the meal. This person, this angel Lord, is going to eat the meal and maybe give him a blessing, and that will encourage him to take on this task that this person has called him to do. Well, instead, the angel of the Lord reaches out with his staff and he touches the offering there, and it erupts into flames. And I can just imagine Gideon standing there as this thing, as his meal that he's worked hours on, just erupts into flames, kind of leaping back and going, "Whoa!" And then the angel of the Lord disappears. He's gone, just like that. It was a literal burnt offering. Hopefully you don't have too many burnt offerings for dinner today. This one was a real burnt offering. He had made a present to God. God consumed it like that and disappeared. And then Gideon knows. He suddenly understands. Takes me a while, but I get there. This was God. And now he's scared. Because he says, if this person is truly God, then I've seen God face to face and I'm going to die. He's going to kill me. And a voice calls out, "Gideon, peace to you. Do not fear, you shall not die," verse 23. So Gideon builds an altar to the Lord. He worships God there and he calls it, "The Lord is peace." You see, my friends, peace with God precedes power for battle. You got to be right with God first before he empowers you to serve him in this world. We must be at peace with God before we're ready to tackle the challenges of our society. But when we are at peace with God, then we can handle any situation, any circumstance, any challenge, and turn it into something that God uses for His glory. God promises His presence will transform our presence. What we give to Him, He will use to make a difference in this world. What do you have to give to God? You say, "Well, Dave, it's pretty ordinary stuff." That's fine. Make an offering to Him of what you have. For God uses willing hearts and He uses ordinary gifts and He transforms those by His presence into something powerful, and you become a difference maker in your world. In 1931, when Vernon and Matsu Crawford were missionaries working in Kochi, Japan, Matsu helped at a home for girls. There were 65 young ladies in this home, this school. They were being trained in a Christian way of living in that culture. Along with music, Bible study, English language classes, they were learning practical skills like cooking and sewing and embroidery. Some of the girls, after leaving the school, continued their education to become teachers, but a few returned to work there in the home. One of the staff members was a young lady named Miyoko San. When she returned to the school, they made her head of the music department. Miyoko was a very talented musician, a very gifted young lady musically. One winter day, she came to the missionary's apartment very, very upset. When she was 10 years old, many years earlier now, her parents had betrothed her to a neighbor's son back in the mountain village of Tosa Province. Miyoko had forgotten all about it, but the parents and the boy had not, and it was legal. Her father had called her that day to inform her that the young man would expect his bride when school was let out in July. She was upset, shocked. The missionaries were angry. What could they do? But she chose to fulfill her obligation to her parents and her family, and she went back to be married. When Miyoko's wedding day arrived, she told the missionaries that God had honored her faithfulness. Her husband was helpful, considerate, and appreciative. He had asked her to teach him all that she had learned in school, for he had no education. So she began teaching him English, and she began teaching him the Bible. They had Bible studies together, and he became a Christian. He came to Christ. Together, they started a church in their home, in that village where there was no church. Knowing how much she would miss her music, her husband somehow saved enough money to buy an organ for her. It was his wedding present. It was the first organ seen or heard in their village. Now she was teaching the children in her village to love music, and some of them were even learning to play the organ. So through this arranged marriage, arranged many years earlier when she was 10 years old, God's message of salvation was being proclaimed in the mountains by one of the village's own people, and seeing the change in Miyoko's life, others were committing their lives to Jesus Christ, and a church was growing in a village that had no church before. Miyoko gave her life as a present to the Lord, sacrificing her desires for His. God promises His presence will transform our presence. Third principle this morning: God tests our commitment by His commands. Guess what? When God's calling you, you're about to get a test, because you're going to be challenged. And God challenges Gideon. Look at verse 25. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. Now God's going to test Gideon. Now remember, this is a time of poverty. Two bulls are involved here, his father's bulls. And the Baal altar and Asherah is whose? His father's. Gideon's father was a leading Baal worshiper in the village. And God calls Gideon to destroy his father's idols, cleanse the village of this horrible sin. Cleansing begins at home. Commitment starts in our own families, in our own villages, in our own networks. Repentance must start with the church if the church is going to have any influence on surrounding society. God's going to start with us, not out there. God is exclusive. Truth is exclusive. And God has shown Gideon who he is, and now he is asking Gideon to show him what he will do for him, how willing he is to follow God's commands. He is literally to go and hack down his father's altar, the pagan altars, and sacrifice a bull on a new altar that is devoted to Jehovah, and he's to use the wood from the pagan altars to burn in that sacrificial offering to God. He's cleaning it out. The family, village, pagan altars will be burned up. Now there's an important lesson here for us. We can't build an altar to God until we first tear down the the altars we've built to other gods in our lives. We need to examine our lives to see if there are idols that we are worshiping in place of God. You know, the idols of modern America are materialism, sensual pleasures, prosperity, career, fame, position, power. If we're going to follow God, we have to tear down these altars because God will not share His altar with anyone or anything else in our lives. No bulls, no pagan altars. Our altars may not look like this, but God doesn't like them any more than He liked these idols. Another lesson we can learn is that God uses willing hearts. There are major battles ahead for Gideon, and he has to be learned to be faithful first at home. I mean, if he can't stand up for God in his own village and with his own family, how will he lead a nation for God against the powerful Midianite armies? The bull was significant because the bull was the symbol of Baal. The people of the village had erected an altar to Baal on top of a nearby hill, and a grove of trees or carved pillars that they called Asherah were placed around this altar. The bull was a sacred animal to them, for it was devoted to Baal. Well, Gideon takes 10 servants with him. He hacks this altar to pieces. He does so at night because of fear. Gideon is certainly no hero. No great man of daring or courage, but he is obedient and he is willing, and that's all God cares about. God will use a willing heart where you are with what you have. High places were just that. The altar stood on a hill, was easily visible, so Gideon's work was obvious to the men of the village the next morning. You couldn't escape the fact that the altar to Baal and the Asherah were gone, and in its place there's an altar and everything is going up in smoke. They're enraged. They start searching for the one who destroyed this altar to Baal. Now, when 10 men hold a secret, it won't be a secret for very long. And it wasn't. They pretty soon determine that Gideon was the one who did this. They go to Gideon's father and they demand that he turn his youngest son over to them, for they are going to take care of him. They're going to eliminate him. Now remember, Gideon's father, this was his altar to Baal. He was a Baal worshiper, but he does a surprising thing at this point. He refuses to give his son over to the men of the village. And instead, he says to them, look, if Baal is so powerful, why doesn't he defend himself against Gideon, my youngest son? Why doesn't he do something? If you believe in Baal, let Baal do the fighting. I'm not turning my son over to you. Who's stronger, God or Baal? That's the challenge he lays out. So the men of the village sarcastically named Gideon Jerubbaal, which means Baal will fight with him. Probably when they named him that, they expected Baal to do something to him, but instead we find out that God is stronger than Baal. And I think that Gideon's father is drawn back to God through all of this. He begins to think, you see, why am I worshiping Baal if my youngest son can destroy this sacred grove and nothing happened to him? Young people, you may not live in a Christian home. Your parents may have turned away from God at some point or failed to follow God, or maybe they don't, maybe they never did. But that doesn't mean you have to go that route too. You can still follow the Lord, even if your parents don't. And many, many times God has used young people to change their parents as they commit themselves to following the Lord. And maybe God will do that with you if you will take a stand for Him and live for Him. When Texas pastor Jim Dennison was in college, he served as a summer missionary in East Malaysia. While there, he attended a small church. At one of the church's worship services, a teenage girl came forward to announce her decision to follow Christ and be baptized. During the service, Dennison noticed some worn-out luggage over there on the wall of this little tiny church building, and he asked the pastor about it. The pastor pointed to the teenage girl who had just been baptized in her decision to follow Jesus Christ. And he told Dennison, her father said that if she was baptized as a Christian, she could never come home again. So she brought her luggage to her baptism. Now that's commitment. God calls the ordinary to do the extraordinary. God calls the common to do the uncommon. Each fall, Eleanor Jositis offers a challenge to the incoming class of MBA students at the University of Michigan. She says to them as she opens this class, "Every single person in this room is going to help me change the world." The 72-year-old woman teaching that class has been doing her part to change the world for more than 40 years. It started in 1962 as she sat watching a television program about the Nuremberg war crimes trials after the defeat of Nazi Germany. And she asked herself as she was watching this television program what she would have done if atrocities were taking place in her backyard. You understand that in Nazi Germany, even the death camps were placed right in German neighborhoods. Germans were all around there. And she wondered, what would I do if I saw atrocities, things going bad in my own neighborhood? Would I do anything about it or not? And just about that time in the television program was interrupted with a special news report, a breaking news report about Mississippi police turning dogs and fire hoses on civil rights protesters. And Jositis knew her moment of truth had arrived. Now this is a woman at that time, just a housewife. I say just a housewife with five children at home. And she decided that she needed to do something. So she co-founded the organization Focus Hope. This Detroit food program started out ministering to those who were being persecuted in our own society, blacks and underprivileged, serves pregnant women, new mothers, their children. Since that time in 1962, the organization has grown in Detroit to employ over 500 people and includes more than 50,000 volunteers and donors, reaching out to the underprivileged in our society. Over the years, her offices have been firebombed, racist issues, and she regularly receives threats and hate mail that Eleanor refers to as her love letters. Showing them to her student audience each fall, she asks, "Does anyone here in this classroom think I'm going to be intimidated for 1 minute by this? It's only going to make me work harder." And summing up her years of service, this 72-year-old woman explains to MBA students at the University of Michigan, "You have to have the guts to try something, because you won't change a thing by sitting in front of the TV with the clicker in your hand." Father, teach us that in the midst of ordinary activities, when we're just making our way in life, you reach down and call us, and we'll never accomplish anything for you sitting in front of the TV with clickers in our hands. Take us and use us this week in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our corporate offices, in our factories, in our jobs, to make a difference for you. In Jesus' name, amen.